Well, I should like to draw your attention to Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And as we look at these verses, I just have to say it never ceases to amaze me how the verse-by-verse preaching of the Word of God in God's providence never fails to address the situation of the moment. So many times I'll sit through a Sunday school class and then go into the pulpit realizing that much of what I have to say has already been said. Or how often it is that a particular passage that just comes naturally in the exposition of God's Word as you preach verse by verse deals with something that's taking place in the life of the church. And I think that this morning as we look at this second chapter of Titus, we're going to see how it actually helps us during this time. And so as we look to this passage, we see it directly instructs us for such a time as this. I am preaching this sermon to an empty room by necessity of this imposition of our isolation from one another. This is an extraordinary circumstance, one that I would have never imagined in my short years of ministry. And the thought that comes to mind is that common cliche, but nonetheless it's true and it's profound and it's appropriate for us to hear, is that you never know what you are missing until it's gone. And how true are those words today when we cannot gather in person? What a reminder for us to consider our priorities in life. How often we will place other things before the worship of a holy God who has called us to gather for worship on a specific day. So often we prioritize other things before that sacred time to gather, whether it be sports, family gatherings, recreation, or anything else. It seems like the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day is only a priority if nothing else gets in the way. So when we can't gather because of the extraordinary circumstance of the day, it hurts. It should hurt. It should cause us to long for this time that we treasure and cherish. And it's a reminder of the privilege it is for us to gather in worship and fellowship. And so it gives us a chance to reflect on the church, the nature of the church, and the functions of the church. So we have a very real reminder of our conception of the church. The church is not a building, but rather a people. And we know this to be true. The local, visible church are those that professed Christ as Lord and Savior and have a regular gathering on the Lord's Day for worship and fellowship. And we see the church manifested visibly when we gather for that fellowship together. And as a result, we tend to view the gathering itself as the sole place where ministry takes place, or at least the primary place in which ministry happens. But is that true? Because as we look to the Word of God, what we observe here in these very passages, it directs us to what a healthy church looks like. That is what Titus is concerned with. The letter of Titus, rather, is concerned with, is that the health of a church, establishing of elders because there's false teachers. And then as he moves into this second chapter, he's directing it, shifting his attention, Paul is, to the church itself. And as we look at these 10 verses before us, the majority of this has very little to do with when we gather on a Sunday. But instead, it has everything to do with who we are and how we live at all times. And that is connected with the actual health of the church. And so what a lesson needed at this critical moment of time. And so Paul addresses first our general disposition, the general disposition of Christian profession. and how that corresponds to how we live. And then he moves to the more specific application of our influence in our homes. And just pause right there. I have to ask this question, is does biblical instruction take place in the home? If the answer is no, then the church actually pays the price for that abdication of responsibility. Further, what we see in these verses is how we live behind closed doors, to even our places of employment. These are directly related to the health of a church. And so thus they are necessary things to consider for a healthy church. These things indirectly and directly impact the health of the church. And why? Why is that? Because the church is not a building, but rather a people. And how we function in all areas of life need to recognize this reality in order to contribute to the health of the church in its totality. In other words, to sum up what I believe it is that Paul is telling us, is that if Christian ministry is that of discipleship, it happens everywhere and all the time in all aspects and all places in our lives. What takes place in your home, what takes place in your job, has a direct impact on the church. Service does not just begin when we walk through the doors of the church on a Sunday morning, but it is actually a way of life. And it's not for our own individual benefit, but it is to the glory of God, as Christ, through the means of our continual discipleship, he is sanctifying his bride, the church. So let us hear from the Word of God in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so Paul begins in verse 1 with Titus himself, that apostolic delegate to the island of Crete. And he instructs him that really all areas of his life are to be conformed to the Word of God. And this is seen in that phrase, sound doctrine. Speak or say sound doctrine. That's verse 1. And that phrase of sound doctrine, which we will see repeatedly in Titus, it really means that of healthy doctrine, and that which you say corresponds directly to how you live. And that's the point of it, is sound doctrine is doctrine that is sound in what you say and how you live, because it demonstrates a life that has been transformed by the gospel. Then in verse 2, Paul addresses older men and their conduct. And the main theme applied to all people in these passages is that of being self-controlled. And he begins with the older men. Make sure you are self-controlled. So he first deals with the conduct and then moves to doctrine that they likewise are to be sound or healthy in the faith, meaning their life is to correspond with the faith that they have. Moving to verse 3, Paul then transitions to the older woman in the congregation, and he first deals in the same way. their character is to be of an unspotted character. And then he moves to what they are to do, and that is teach what is good. And I think by way of illustration, we can see Paul's logic in these verses. And that is that the foundation for teaching is actually one's character. And how you judge their teaching really comes out of how you judge their who they are as a person and how they act. What is their disposition? What is their attitude? What is their character? How do they live their life? Is it consistent with the words that they say? And if it's not, their teaching is thus judged by it. And so we know this to be true in how we judge others, right? If we witness inconsistency in a person's life, and that inconsistency lies in how they live, and they live a contradictory life, what they teach and what their teaching is itself means very little if we see that contradiction. And this is why Paul deals first with how we live, and then he moves to what we do in terms of teaching. Specifically, he addresses the topic or the doctrine of discipleship. And this discipleship is targeted at the home. Notice what he writes at the end of verse 3, and then as he moves into verse 4. They, that is the older women, are to teach what is good. Then verse 4, and so train the young women. There we see the command of discipleship. That discipleship is to take place. It has to take place. It is of absolute necessity to the health of the Christian church that there is discipleship taking place. Now notice, Titus is not to train in direct discipleship the young women. Let me say that another way. Titus is not commanded by Paul to disciple young women. Further, the elders of the church, which are men, are not to directly disciple the young women. Through the pulpit ministry, there is obvious discipleship that takes place between the elders of a church and all members of the church, young women, older women, young men, older men. That happens naturally just through preaching and teaching. But when it comes to individual discipleship, this role is not for men with younger women. It is for women with women. And what wisdom of God in these instructions. We can all recognize that countless ministries would have been saved from utter ruin had Paul's practical and simple instruction been followed. Men should not be discipling women that are not their wives. This role is reserved, women to women. And really, for obvious reasons, beyond the protection against sinful temptations. As a man, I have not experienced what a woman experiences. So while we are equal in terms of our standing before God, as Paul writes in Galatians, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. The reality is that we're not equal in our understanding of what a man deals with or what a woman deals with if you're not a man or if you're not a woman. You just simply don't understand those things. And so what Paul does is he addresses that the women are to take this role. Now, we have to pause. The elders are not responsible for that discipleship. What they are responsible for is the instruction that this discipleship is to take place. And then that responsibility falls on the individuals to see that discipleship take place. And we have to recognize that it is an absolute necessity for the health of a church, for the health of the home, for the health of our community, that discipleship takes place in this manner. Because we are different, we have different roles. Regardless of what society wants to impose upon us, our roles are different, but our roles are necessary and they are complementary. And they are according to God's purpose, to God's design, and God's plan. So they are for our good, they are good in and of themselves, and they determine a well-structured society and a healthy church. And when these roles are abandoned, chaos ensues. So, the key here is what Paul is saying has to happen is that the older women are to teach what is good, and so train, he says in verse 4, the younger women. And train. It means to encourage or urge to live wisely. That's what it literally means here. And it specifically means to live in a way that you are, or to teach in a way, train in a way that is to instruct the younger women in prudence. Think of it as this, or picture this, is that the older women are giving good advice to the younger woman, bringing them to their senses. That's the meaning of the word. And this first word is that of encouragement, or of training. Encourage them to what? Love their husbands. No mystery behind what this means. Be a loving wife. That's it. And then in a culture where marriages could be arranged by others, this is especially crucial instruction, because you can imagine a situation where there is an arranged marriage and they don't like each other. And so what does he say? In a culture that would have embraced an arranged marriage, not all, but some, he says you need to love your husbands. And we recognize that the bedrock of a society is the home life. It is the family. And love ought to exist within the home. So Paul here instructs older women, instruct the younger women to be a loving wife. Now, you might be thinking, or maybe you're wondering, well, what about the men? This is where the full counsel of God's word has to be consulted. God's word calls husbands to model their love for their wife after Christ's own love for the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, is that a husband's love for his wife has to model the love that Christ has for his church. So ask this question, what did Christ do for the church? He died. He laid down his life for the church. So love is to be in abundance between husband and wife. Obvious command here, and what we have to recognize is that love, while does containing emotions such as described in the Bible as affections, this is really moving beyond the emotions, and it emerges as an act of the will, a choice to love. So many marriages would have been saved from ruin had it been understood that emotions and feelings are not the true gauge of love. Love is seen in what we do. I remember a familiar story that was told by Jay Adams. Jay Adams was is a theologian that was really a pioneer in the biblical counseling movement. And the story goes something like this. And that is, a man came to his pastor and said to his pastor, I've fallen out of love with my wife. And the pastor explained not loving his wife was not an option, because Scripture commands us to love our wife. And the man got upset and said, this is what I'm saying, I don't love my wife anymore. So then the pastor told him, you need to go home and love your wife, because we are to love all people. And the man got upset and said, you don't understand. I don't love my wife. I have no love there. Well, then the pastor suggested this. How about try a temporary separation and move next door to your wife for a period of time? And the man angrily said, what will that do for me? And the pastor said, well, doesn't the Scripture call us to love our neighbor? And then the man eventually grows impatient and went to great lengths to describe the fighting but that he and his wife had and how he felt towards her and anger. And so the pastor asked the man, "May I interpret your words to mean that you were at enmity with your wife?" And the man, finally relieved, said, "Yes, that's what I've been trying to tell you this whole time." And so the pastor said without hesitation, "Well, the solution is for you to love your enemy." You see, love is not a feeling. Love is not just an emotion. Love is what we do. And love is to be mutually occurring in the home. And how important is this, that these truths are instructed through discipleship? And older women have walked those paths. They have learned through the fires of time what married life is like. They have endured through the ups and downs that come in life. They are most fitted to helping younger women through this. As Proverbs 31:10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack or gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." Only an older woman has walked that road by virtue of years and of experience. They are uniquely qualified for this role. The next, Paul moves from loving husband to what we would think is natural to mothers. He says, "Love your children." But the fact that Paul has to tell us this, because he had to instruct Titus, to instruct the older women, to instruct the younger women, "Love your children," it means it obviously does not always occur, does not always happen, at least not in the sense that we think it should. So in the home, the relationship between a mother and her children is unique. And it can also be trying at times, as well as it can be wonderful at times. So the younger women are taught by the here to be loving mothers, be nurturing, be affectionate, and be so loving that you will train your children in the ways of the Word of God. That is the primary task, is that you preach the gospel to your children. Teach your children the Word of God. There is no more loving action that a mother can have than to train her children in the admonition and the precepts of the Lord. The greatest revival that could take place is for us as a church to see all of these wonderful children that we have at our church come to saving knowledge of Christ. And what we see here is how the health of the church, in many ways, isn't what takes place, isn't defined here by what takes place on a Sunday morning. But it's actually, Paul is showing us that the health of a church also is a result of what has taken place in the home of the families that make up the church. So, do you want to be a healthy church? Then it means you need to be a healthy home. Paul continues, sticking with the younger women in verse 5, he says they are to be self-controlled. And this is the repeated virtue of all people throughout these verses. And specifically, he's now addressing the younger women, that they are here to be discipled on living self-controlled lives, which means wisely keeping control of their passions and avoidance of extremes. Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life." In other words, what Paul writes in Romans is that we're set free from sin. We've become slaves of righteousness, and we produce fruit. So living a self-controlled life is to live a life that's transformed by the gospel, that demonstrates we have been set free from sin, that we're no longer in bondage to sin, but we have become in bondage to God in righteousness. Now, no one can address the issues of self-control to younger women better than women who have lived through many of the temptations that occur in younger women. They're looking at it from a perspective that they have already gone through it. They have gained the wisdom of those situations that they have either failed in or have Christ has conquered in and through them at a younger age. And so they are so uniquely qualified to help younger women in those issues. And it's absolutely necessary for older women to help and do this. Because as a man, as an elder of a church, I don't know what those temptations are exactly. Nor do I begin to dabble in that myself. But the older women have been there. And their voice is so important to be heard by the younger women and to be spoken by the older women. So what a worthy, what a noble ministry for those dear saints. What we have to see is this, is the picture of aging in the Bible is that of a great exchange that is taking place. We should see it this way. While physical strength slowly diminishes as we age, the Bible pictures this exchange taking place in that our strength that diminishes is replaced by wisdom. Wisdom must be shared. Next, Paul says, younger women are to be pure, which is a moral word, referring to being without defect. It's chaste, being chaste in the marriage. That's the likely meaning of what he says here. So he's saying, be faithful in marriage. That's what this means. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed the meaning of the law regarding the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. And he does that by addressing the inward and outward obedience to the law. And what is it that Jesus teaches us about that? It is not merely enough that we are faithful in our actions, but also in our thoughts. So purity must be present in the home and in all of the Christian life. So he instructs them, be pure in your marriage. Now next, he moves on to what may seem like a controversial instruction. Paul writes this, working at home. Instruct them at working in home. That just simply means caring for the household. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And many commentators draw a connection between 1 Timothy 5:13 and Titus in that they are to be working at home, chapter 2, verse 5. Many commentators bring these two verses together to explain or indicate what's going on here. And it's the picture that there was this temptation for maybe some of the younger women to be running house to house and being involved in gossip, being involved in idleness. And Paul is instructing here, you need to take care of your home, not be involved in the task of others. Now, you might wonder, does that mean that they're not to have relationships outside of the home? It certainly can't mean that, because the instruction of older women to instruct younger women is that of a relationship that's taking place. So certainly there's relationships taking place. So this is confined. You have a responsibility in the home. Now, this brings up this question, and I think we ought to consider it. Does this forbid women from working outside of the home or having some form of occupation? Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, then no, this is not forbidding women to have jobs outside of the home. Let me repeat that. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, then this is not forbidding women to have jobs outside of the home. Again, looking to Proverbs chapter 31 in the Proverbs 31 woman, what we see is an industrious worker, actually. It says she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. Later, it says she makes linen garments and sells them. She's industrious. She makes a living. Consider Lydia in Acts chapter 16, who was a seller of purple goods. She was a merchant. Paul does not forbid her from her work, but actually, she is an essential part of the birth of the church in Philippi. And you can assume because she was a seller of purple goods, purple was a color that was reserved for the wealthy, she probably had means to help support the church through her what? Her occupation. So in other words, what we see is in the Proverbs 31 woman, in Lydia, they earn income. So it's neither a prohibition against a woman earning an income, nor does it confine a woman to the home. And any interpretation that suggests that is wrong, and it's not considering the full counsel of God's word. The point is that they are to work at home. There are household duties, so don't be led into other things that cause neglect of that primary place, that primary duty, which is the home. And this is a glorious thing. It's not demeaning instruction. It is a role that provides for establishment of a healthy home and in turn provides for a healthy church. Next, Paul moves from that to they are to be kind. And as if you look at this word kind, you'll notice it's sandwiched right in between the call to love husband and children working at home, and it's sandwiched between those admonitions and submission to their own husband. So it's probably be kind in your home. Be kind in your treatment of others, especially in your own household. And so that's probably what Paul is getting at here. And then finally, he moves to what we would consider another controversial admonition from God's word, which is they are to be submissive to their own husbands. We have to notice first what this does not say. It does not say that a husband is to subject their wife to their authority. It's not what it says. Sadly, this has been abused. It has been misunderstood, and it has been taken out of context. The instruction is for the wife to be submissive voluntarily and not submissive to just anyone, but to their own husband. No one else's wife has to be submissive to me. My wife is called to be submissive to me. We have to make that distinction. It is a call for order in the home, which is a place where the husband is to show loving and sacrificial leadership in the home. And as we try to understand this, I found the following list to be helpful. I didn't compile this list, so I can't take credit for myself, but I'm borrowing it and we'll use it. And it's this, is when not to submit. Well, we don't have to submit to something that would violate a biblical principle. No one can expect submission to that of calling us to go against God's word. When not to submit. If the husband tries to have the wife do something that compromises her relationship with Christ. They don't have to submit if it violates conscience. They do not have to submit if it compromises the care, nurture, and protection of her children. Does not have to submit if it enables or facilitates her husband's own sin. If a husband is having his wife do something that would facilitate his own sin, she does not have to be submissive to that. And they certainly do not have to be submissive, lastly, to physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. A wife is not called to be submissive to those things. And I think it's important that we recognize that. And what we also have to recognize is that husbands themselves will answer to Christ on how they have led or not led their wives in sanctification, as Christ is presenting the church as sanctified, as holy, so is a husband to present his wife to Christ as sanctified and holy. And there's another thing we should recognize about submission, and that's a general principle about submission. The Christian church itself is to be a model of mutual submission. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice what that's calling to, is that we live in relationship with all people in a way of submission, putting others before ourselves. There's another thing about submission, is that in the marital relationship, there is a mutual concern for one another. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." What we see in this 1 Corinthians passage is a picture of complementary relationship between a husband and a wife. Yes, there is submission of a wife to a husband, but the submission does not allow for one inkling of sinfulness to exist in the relationship. So this is all for a reason, that God has put these things in place. It is for the health of the church, and that's the context here, and how that health begins in the home. And that puts every member of a local church in direct responsibility for how the overall health of the church is. So what takes place in the home directly impacts what takes place in the church. But Paul gives another reason of why this is so important. He says that the word of God may not be reviled. That's straight to the point. But what does this mean? It means failure to live according to God's instruction provides an opportunity for people to revile God's word. The word revile, it's a rather strong word. It's the word that sometimes is translated as blasphemy. In fact, that is the transliteration of the Greek word, is blasphemeo. It can be translated as blasphemy. The idea is that God's word may be slandered, may be blasphemed by the watching world as Christians refuse to live according to what it is they profess. MacArthur writes these helpful words. Quote, "Paul's point is not that not only the evil things we say and do, but also the good things that we fail to say and do, dishonor God and his word before the church and before the world. Unbelievers judge the genuineness and value of our faith more by our living than by our theology. In doing so, they judge the truth and power of the word of God by the way in which we live." End quote. What a truth, and what a reminder of how our individual lives and home life impact the overall health of the church. It teaches us this is that we have work to do. We have work to do, not just at the church, that is the building, but we have work to do in our homes. We have work to do when we are away from the church. We pray for revival at every prayer meeting. And as historian Ian Murray has noted many times, revival first begins in the church. And so as we look at these instructions from Paul to Titus on the health of the church, where we see that revival could begin is really a revival in the home. And what an opportunity we have to share the gospel in this extraordinary time that we're living in. And that the foundation of our sharing that gospel, that foundation is the consistency of our lives and living in consistency with what we proclaim we believe. We as Christians proclaim a message of salvation from sins. Not a message that we are to remain in sin, but a message that we are free from sin. We have been freed from it. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means that we have been freed from the bondage of it. If we have been set free from the fleshly desires of the world, should not our lives reflect this? And should not the words we profess be consistent with the lives we live? And so today, I encourage you in your home, practice these things and call on others to encourage them as well. That if you are an older woman, that you would take a younger woman under your care to disciple her. If you are an older man, that you will call on a younger man to disciple them in the ways of the Lord. And what this also teaches us is that the work of ministry does not just reside in the church building, but it is in every aspect of our lives. And as we'll see next time, Paul addresses the younger men, and then he addresses the bondservants. And we're going to look at that from a standpoint of employment. And so in essence, Paul is covering every aspect of the Christian life. So does how you live in the home impact the health of the church? Absolutely. Does what takes place in your home have an impact on what a healthy church looks like? Yes. And yes, with no hesitation. So today, as you hear this sermon, if you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, you have not been set free from sin. And no amount of obedience can save you. It is only Christ that can save you. And through that salvation, are you then enabled to live according to His perfect will, His perfect word. And so Jesus calls you to repent and believe upon Him, trust in His righteousness alone. And if you do know Christ as Savior, take this time to not only reflect upon His goodness, not only to reflect upon the duties that we all as Christians have, whether we are older or whether we are younger or whether we are men or whether we are women, we all have a part to play in what a healthy church looks like. May we go forward taking our duties responsibly, and may we practice them now. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your great mercy and for Your great grace. We thank You for Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection. We thank You that right now, even in the midst of turmoil, Christ reigns from His throne. And Father, we anticipate and look forward to that day when Christ will return and collect His church. I pray that in the meantime, we would be busy disciple makers in this time. We pray your protection upon our church. And as we are separate from one another in fellowship and we desire to be in that fellowship, Father, I pray for the homes of our church and those listening to this message that we would be impacted to change, change for your glory, for the health of the church, and for our good. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.